This evening we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 2 in our continuing brief study of the subject of the offerings. Yesterday we looked at the truth of the burnt offering of chapter 1, and now we're going to be thinking about the meal offering of chapter 2. As we read down through the chapter, for those who haven't had opportunity to study this chapter before, you may wonder why we refer to it as the meal offering, when throughout the chapter, in the King James Version at least, it is always referred to as the meat offering. Well, now that's just one of those changes of language that occur over the years. At one time, meat didn't necessarily mean flesh. When we think of meat today, we think of flesh of some beast or another. But of course, in the days when the Lord would say to his own children, "Have you any meat?" it just simply meant food. And in particular here, the thought is of a grain offering, but that grain is in the form of flour. So we will refer to the meal offering, even though in the text of the King James it speaks of a meat offering. Let's look then, please, at chapter 2 and at verse 1. "And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it, and put frankincense thereon. And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." At that point we're going to pause, because this chapter is very much in sections, and we will pause while those verses are fresh in our minds and think about one or two things that we find in them. We have made mention already that the list of the offerings in Leviticus 1 to 7 commences with the burnt offering, because God must always have his portion first. And it might seem strange to us, even when we're dealing with those things that are for God, that the death of the Lord Jesus, prefigured in the burnt offering of chapter 1, should then be followed by a picture of the life of the Lord Jesus in chapter 2. And had you or I written this particular book, I'm quite sure that we would have begun with the life, and then we would have spoken of the death. However, when we think in the wider picture that we saw on Saturday, that these offerings are all about the means by which a sinner can gain access righteously into the presence of God, when we think of that as being the purpose of it all, then the priority is not the life of the Lord Jesus, the priority is the death of the Lord Jesus. Had the Lord Jesus come and lived here for 10,000 years, it would never have brought a sinner nearer to heaven. In fact, the life of the Lord Jesus by itself could only increase our condemnation, because here now was a man on earth who was fulfilling the purpose and the mind and the will of God, and his very obedience and all his ways would simply have exposed more fully our own failing and our own darkness. The life of the Lord Jesus could only compound the state of the sinner. It could only expose more clearly his departure from the divine will, and the life of the Lord Jesus by itself could only be a condemnation. In fact, John wrote, didn't he? John writes, weaves his gospel and his epistles, and even the book of the Revelation, he weaves it around a threefold theme of light and life and love. Those things come up very often in John's writings. And particularly when John was writing about the Lord Jesus as the light of the world, he made the observation, guided by the Spirit of God, that men love darkness rather than light. Neither come they to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. And such is the fallen nature of man, that when the Lord Jesus came as the light of the world, and that light, as any light will do, as that light exposed all the flaws and the failings in the hearts of sinners, the solution in the heart of unregenerate man was not to repent, but to extinguish the light. If they could extinguish the light, they could go back to dwelling in darkness, which is what they prefer. And of course, Calvary was man's attempt to extinguish the light of the world. So the Spirit of God, as he gives us the instruction in the book of Leviticus, he begins not with the life of the Lord Jesus, but he begins with the death of the Lord Jesus. Because that death was what was so satisfying and acceptable to God in the meeting of all his righteous claims. And because God was satisfied, because God has had everything restored to him and all his claims met in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the ground for a sinner to be accepted. But now following that, there is explanation as to why that death was so precious in the sight of God. Why that death was so acceptable to God. And the reason why the death of chapter 1 was so acceptable to God was because of the life of chapter 2. It's the life that gave virtue to the death. Indeed, if there had been anything, one thing at all, lacking in the life of the Lord Jesus, Godward, his death would have been of no avail. Had there been anything in that life that ought not to have been there, his death would have been of no avail. And so, having shown us in chapter 1 that our acceptance is completely and entirely based on the acceptability of Christ to God, now the Spirit of God delights to show us something of the life of the Lord Jesus and to show us why that life which he offered as a sacrifice. We've quoted the Hebrew epistle before now, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. He's now going to show us that it was the loveliness of the life that gave virtue and value to the death that he died. As the Spirit of God will so often do in the Scripture, when it comes to the illustration of some of the most profound truth, he will use the simplest things. And so he does in this lovely chapter. We're going to see different phases, different stages of the life of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit of God is going to illustrate them for us. But he's going to do it by using just simple things. Flour, oil, frankincense, salt. Things that everybody in the nation could understand. When you think of the libraries and the vast tomes that men have written in their attempts to explore theology as they see it, and all they're doing is taking the simplest things and making them more complex, isn't it lovely? We can turn to the Word of God and use the Spirit of God's own illustrations of things concerning Christ. So in these first three verses, we're finding that the basic constituents of this meal offering, the salt is not yet mentioned, but three other things are the fine flour, the oil, and the frankincense. It has often been observed how beautifully the fine flour speaks of the character of the Lord Jesus. The very fact that it was fine flour, and yet there is nothing told us about how that process was carried out. The offerer is not told to prepare fine flour. We're not taken from the raw grain through the milling and the sieving process. We're just presented with fine flour. Beautifully even in its consistency. Nothing in it that ought not to be there. There is no hardness. There is no husk. There are no hard bits. It is just beautifully soft, even fine flour. And immediately we think of an evenness of character like that. Again, just like the light exposing all the flaws in something, so when we think of an evenness of character like this, we realize how effectively abnormal we all are. I'm speaking politely, but I suppose there's a case to be made, we speak reverently, that the only normal man that was ever here on earth was the Lord Jesus. He was the one who entirely came up to the divine standard. No other man does. Therefore, we are, in that sense, all abnormal. We have our strong points. We have our weak points. There are certain strengths of character. They would not all necessarily be the same in each of us. There are certain strengths of character, but then those strengths of character are usually offset by some weakness of character. You would only need to look at an Old Testament illustration, for example, like Samson. I think it was our late dear brother, Mr. Jack Hunter, who used to speak of Samson as that strange mixture of flesh and spirit. And so he was. He was a man of tremendous physical strength, but a very, very weak moral strength. He had a very outstanding strong point in the literal sense, but that was offset mightily by a weak point. And we could go through the scriptures, and we could take all the different characters that are presented to us. We'll see strengths. We'll see weaknesses. I was just reading later this afternoon, just as part of my daily readings, I was reading in Numbers 20, and I thought, what a tragic chapter Numbers 20 is. The death of Miriam, the rebellion of the people, the rejection of Moses in the sense that he can't now go into the land, the death of Aaron. What a sad chapter Numbers chapter 20 is. And there's a man who all those years has borne with the people of God. There wasn't a day since he knew them that they hadn't murmured and hadn't rebelled. And now they drove him to the brink of things. And the man who was the meekest man in all the earth, in his anger, struck the rock twice. The very best of men. In his character has fine points offset by weak points. Isn't it lovely to contemplate a man who was here? And I say this in a sense I hope you will understand. The Lord Jesus didn't have strong points as opposed to weak points. There was just a lovely evenness of character about him in his entirety. He was man as God intended man to be. The loveliest man that ever lived. And the Spirit of God, to display that evenness of character that already I've taken 5 or 6 or 7 minutes to very inexpertly try and explain, the Spirit of God just says, consider the flower. Look at it. Feel it. And sift it through in your fingers. Absolutely even. What a lovely character the Lord Jesus was. With that flower, God said, mix oil. It would have been olive oil. But that oil, as you are looking at the types of the Old Testament, that oil is, I think, invariably always a picture of the Spirit of God. And we will see as we just go down through some of the highlights of the chapter that sometimes the oil was mingled with the flour. Sometimes it was poured upon the flour. Sometimes the flour was anointed with the oil. And all of these things, these details are beautifully expressive of the interaction between the dependent man, the Son of God made flesh, and the Spirit of God. We'll speak of each of those as we come to them. But we're just pointing out at the moment that the oil in the picture that we're looking at is a lovely expression of the Spirit of God. Then the frankincense. Frankincense, in its purest form, is edible. So the fact that it is being mixed here with oil and flour is not a strange thing in itself. But more usually, of course, frankincense is that which is put onto a slow fire, it's put onto a hot plate, so that its beautiful fragrance can be released. Very often, when you find four things in Scripture, they will easily divide into three and one. Three of one kind, one of a different kind. The Gospels are a classic example. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. John is very different in its style from the other three. You would see four qualities of Naaman, the leper, and you will notice the same thing there. Three very similar, one very different. He was a leper. And here too, you will find three things that are to do with everyday domestic cooking: oil, flour, salt. But the fourth is different: frankincense. And it's interesting that in this particular offering, however it was prepared and however it was offered, God's instruction was very simple. All the frankincense is mine. It's all mine. We will see in a later meeting, tomorrow God willing, that in the offerings for sin, all the blood was for God. On Wednesday, as we look at the peace offering, we will see that all the fat was for God. But here in this offering, all the frankincense is for God. When we think of the fragrance of it, when we think of the fact that the frankincense, even to be produced, it comes from the resin of a particular kind of a tree, and those who collect it as it oozes as resin and then it hardens, they actually refer to it as the tears. We think of a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There was that about the holy soul of the Lord Jesus, that from the very moment that he came into the world and grew up amongst fallen man, his soul must have been perpetually grieved at the things that he saw and witnessed and heard. Just as he moved amongst men, before ever he would touch a leper or take the hand of Simon Peter's mother, or before he would heal somebody of some awful disease, before ever he performed the miracle, his holy soul would have been grieved at the outcome of sin that had come into the creation, which had come from his own hands. He had created everything. Without him was not anything made that was made. And he was constantly witnessing the ravages of sin and disobedience to the will of God and all the outcome of it as he moved amongst men and as he moved in this creation. And there's that about the perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus. There's that about his moral features, which are constantly ascending as a fragrance to God. All the incense, all the frankincense was for him. For this simple reason, man doesn't appreciate it. You younger ones in the workplace today, when you think of all the courses that there are for self-assertiveness and all the kinds of attitudes there are in the business world and the workplace today, almost every one of them is in direct contravention to the character that the Lord Jesus displayed when he was here. A man who today would humble himself would be looked upon as weak, and he's on his way. A man who doesn't put himself forward, a man who doesn't vaunt himself, a man who is tender, a man who is kind, a man not ashamed to weep, a man full of compassion. And today such a man would be cast aside by the majority as being weak, as being soft-hearted. Aye, some would even say soft-headed. And we're back to the days of Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where the world went after Nimrod because he was an aggressive man, and he was a violent man, and he was a strong man, and that's the kind of man the world wants. God in his goodness sent his son into the world to be the perfection of manhood amongst fallen men. But God said, now there's certain things you can appreciate. John, for example, would say, we beheld his glory. The glory is of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But that was just a lone voice. That was just a few. The vast majority, in spite of all they had seen and witnessed, said, away with him. We will not have this to reign over us. And God won't cast his pearls before swine. He said, all the frankincense is going to be mine. There is that about the life of the Lord Jesus. There's that about the perfection of humanity that only I can appreciate and understand. And there's that about the life of the Lord that was holy for the pleasure and the joy of his Father. When these things are brought as they are in their raw form in verse number 2. In its most basic form, the man brought oil and flour and frankincense, and when he came to the priest, he would simply take, the man who was offering, he would simply take a handful of what he had brought. And the handful that he had brought would be put on the altar, and it would be presented to God as a sweet savor. The remainder of it was for Aaron and his family. So now we're being introduced in this particular offering, different from chapter 1, where the whole offering, with the exception of the skin, was for God. Now in this offering, we're finding that part of it is for God and part of it is for the priestly family. And one of the things this would teach us in picture, very simply, is this. That when we come together for collective worship, and normally in the pattern of our meetings, I suppose what we're thinking of primarily would be the Lord's Day morning. That's the opportunity we most use to express collectively our appreciation of Christ. As we come to remember him, we don't just simply do what the scriptures tell us, which is to give thanks for a loaf and a cup and partake of them. We use the time as an opportunity to collectively bow in worship, call to mind those things we've been taught of the Lord Jesus, present the Lord with priestly hands back to God. And you know, dear brother, dear sister, what could be more simple in its illustration than a person who, in the privacy of their own home, has got together these simple ingredients, very accessible ingredients, and they've brought them together, and they've come now to the place of priestly ministry, and as much as they can hold, as much as they can grasp, is presented to God for his pleasure and his delight, a sweet savor. But the remainder of what they've prepared becomes food for the rest of the priestly family. What a delightful picture it is of the benefits and the blessings of those few minutes, that half hour, that hour, that couple of hours that you would spend at home quietly with the Word of God, contemplating the person and work of Christ, so that not only will your own heart be full, but when you come together as part of the local assembly, you have a handful, something that you can present to God. And of course, that's not only the brethren. You sisters know that. As together, brother and sister alike, we come and we reverently present to God the fullness of the grasp that we have at the time. I love that truth, because it means that the pleasure God finds in the smallness of the grasp of a spiritual infant, the pleasure God finds in that is equal to the pleasure he finds in the large grasp of the spiritual adult. God is not weighing up the quantity of what we bring, but he is looking at the fullness of the hand. And each of us, according to our spiritual maturity and experience, just as physically I grew from a child to a man, and my physical grasp enlarged as I grew, so it's true spiritually as well. But you know, those things that we prepare, well, Psalm 45 comes to mind, doesn't it? My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things I have made, touching the king. The thought of preparation there. And the things that the man has prepared in his home, he now brings to present to God. But there's far more than God demands. He says, give me the fullness of your hand, and the rest can go to the priestly family. Which of us has not sat, particularly on a Lord's Day morning, and been richly blessed in our own souls as we have followed the expression of worship of a dear brother who is giving thanks to God? And it's clear that the things he is speaking about are things he's enjoyed in his own soul. And maybe the things that he takes up touch a chord of something that we've been reading or studying. And suddenly we just find something of the fullness of Christ filling this poor heart. And that's what this is illustrating. The delight that God has, not only in Christ, but in sharing Christ with his people. That's what God wants to do. It's what he delights to do. We'll see when we come to the peace offering that for God there is a tremendous joy in having fellowship with his redeemed people. And he loves for his people to come into his presence, accepted in the beloved. And he says, listen, you and I will just feed on the same thing. What a privilege it is, isn't it? How sad, mind. How sad should we come to the gatherings of the Lord's people not prepared? To have nothing to give. It's not that these things were exotic. Even the frankincense, it's exotic today for us in the West, but it wasn't in the East. And all these things were obtainable. Even the poorest could find flour and oil and frankincense and salt. My brother, my sister, there is no excuse. Let's feel the challenge of this. There is no excuse for any of us as individuals to come into the presence of God with nothing to give. What a grief to God. What a slight on the person of the Lord Jesus. He gave his all. God is asking us just to give a handful. You prepare it in the home. You put a handful there on the altar for me. And God says, I'll see that the priestly family feed upon the rest. Oh, the dignity, the glory of these things. God help us to learn them better. So that's those first three verses. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. There had to be a sense, as the man was bringing this offering, there had to be a sense in his soul that he was approaching God, that he was engaged in holy things. It wasn't just the priesthood that had to be aware of that. It was the offerer as well. God preserve us from just coming in some sort of profane and mundane way. But to feel the weight, to feel the dignity, the solemnity, the privilege of coming with a handful and presenting it to God in worship, and the priestly family benefiting through it. Well, there were different ways in which these simple ingredients could be prepared and brought, each of them beautifully speaking of the person of Christ. And if we read in verse 4, we'll read the next section. Verse 4, if thou bring an oblation, now that's exactly the same word in the Hebrew as the word offering in verse 1. It's just been translated differently by the translators, that's all. It's the same word, it's an offering. If thou bring an offering of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar, and the priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire. We'll pause there, having read verses 4 to 10. And what we have here is three different ways in which the offering can be prepared. It's always presented in the same way, brought to the priest, and he takes a handful, or he takes a memorial, it's called, and he puts it on the altar, and the rest is the priestly families. But now we have these different ways of preparation, and I want to think of them with you particularly in the light of what we've just said about you and I now learning more and more of what is acceptable to God in worship. My mind just goes to John chapter 9. There's a man there who's born blind. And the Lord graciously gives him his sight. And we've all rejoiced at those lovely words that the man said when they kept questioning him what had happened to him. And he said, now, who it was who healed me, I don't know. How he did it, I don't know. But this thing I do know. Whereas I was blind, now I can see. Praise the Lord. That's the experience, isn't it, of a man, a woman, a person newly saved by the grace of God. They don't know much about the Lord Jesus. They don't know much about his word or his work. They just know this one thing. They're saved. And the sad thing is, we lose the joy of it, don't we? But there came a time in John chapter 9 when the Lord came back and spoke to the man. He's now got an interest. Who is he, Lord? Who is this man who gave me my sight? Who is this Jesus? I want to know so that I can worship him. There's always, amongst newly saved souls, an understandable and very commendable desire. If Christ has done all this for me, what can I do for him? I want to serve him. And we rush around in a zeal of doing this and doing that, and we want to be missionaries, and we want to go there, and we want to... Wait. God seeketh worshippers. Worship for God comes before the activity of service. You see, the men that God took up to serve him in Scripture were men who had learned first to worship. And there's that kind of human sense of satisfaction and achievement if we feel we are doing something. And if we can rush around, if we're giving out tracts or we're doing some work like this, we feel we're doing something great for God. And so we are. That's good. Don't neglect it. But don't neglect worship either. That's what God wants most. First and foremost, God wants men and women to learn to worship him in spirit. And when we study scriptures like this, the Spirit of God is giving us instruction as to how we can make preparation for bringing an offering that will satisfy and please God. So the first way in which these ingredients could be blended and prepared in verse 4 was, if these things were taken and then baken in the oven, unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. I think most are agreed in the lovely picture of the life of the Lord Jesus before us that when we're thinking of the meal offering prepared in the oven, we're thinking of its preparation in a place that is completely out of sight. The oven of those days, doubtless, would be like the tandoor that you still see used in the Middle East today, the clay oven. And these ingredients have been blended now, and these cakes that are going to be prepared are put into the oven, and they're out of sight. Nobody is watching the preparation process. The very fact that these ingredients blended are going to be exposed to the heat. Very often in Scripture, the thought of the heat of the fire, it's the thought of trial. And here is the man who now is the sinless Son of God upon earth. And the picture here surely is of the bulk of his life, which for you and for me in the Scriptures is entirely unseen. There was a preparatory process. And in all the time that the Lord Jesus was out of sight. Now, he wasn't out of sight of the neighbors and the friends. He wasn't locked away. But from the point of view of the scriptural record, it's amazing. When you think of the preciousness of Christ to God, when you think of the importance of the Son of God made flesh, isn't it remarkable that 30 out of the 33 years are completely hidden? We have that glimpse. 12 years old. Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business. We see nothing of him. It's almost... Well, you know, you ladies, I know if you're baking your sponges, you try and resist the temptation to undo the oven door because you don't want the thing to sink. But sometimes you can't just resist a little peep just to see how it's going. Was that how it was when the Lord was just 12 years old? just a little peek into the oven door, and then it's closed again. 30 years. 30 years growing as a babe, learning to speak, learning to walk, coming up as a child, never disobeyed, becomes a full-grown son. Some point in that stage, he has to take over the carpentry business. We don't know if Joseph died. We don't know when he died. There's so much we don't know. But we know this, that in all those years, as the heat was preparing, the heat being that constant probing and testing, the God of this world, Satan cometh, he's got nothing in me. There's a preparation process going on. Now, what was it a preparation for? 30 years. And after 30 years, the Lord Jesus is going to emerge on the public stage. What is it a preparation for? A preparation for his teaching? A preparation for his ministry? If your favorite commentary says it was 30 years in which he was beginning to understand what the will of God for him was, if that's what your commentary says, throw it away. The Lord Jesus was fully cognizant of why he had come. Never had to learn anything like that. What was he being prepared for? He was being prepared to become our great high priest. Is that not tremendous? Says the writer to the Hebrews, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. One who was tested in all points, like as we, sin apart. And after 30 years, the preparation of those ingredients in the oven, after 30 years, and he comes onto the stage, John is baptizing in Jordan, and men and women are coming, and they're being baptized, confessing their sins, and one day the Lord Jesus comes. And having instructed John to baptize him, it's as though the whole nation held its breath. What will this man confess? Nothing. Absolute silence. And that silence was so wonderfully eloquent, because that silence said, yes, I came out of Nazareth. Yes, I've been 30 years down in Nazareth. I've got absolutely no sin to confess. And immediately the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness, says Matthew. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness, says Mark. And there in the wilderness, he's going to be put to the test to prove that the silent claim in Jordan was absolutely true. And he's going to be put to the test to prove that there's absolutely no failing in this man. We know so little about those 30 years. But what we do know is at the end of the 30 years, heaven was opened and the Father's accolade was, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We do know that at the end of those 30 years, the Spirit of God descended bodily like a dove. And the man who for 30 years has been like the fine flour mingled with oil, that's how his conception took place. The Holy Spirit conceiving him in the womb of Mary. He's the perfect man mingled with oil. But now as he comes onto the public stage and he's anointed for his ministry, the Spirit of God descends upon him and he's anointed with oil. He's mingled with oil. He's anointed with oil. And when we think of the holiness and the loveliness of that hidden life to God, it was hidden to us, but God viewed every moment of it and he viewed it with absolute pleasure. He said, that's why all the frankincense is mine. You can't appreciate it. You never saw him there. You don't know what he was like in Nazareth. You don't know the pleasure that I took when I saw a boy growing into a man and he ceaselessly delighted in doing my will. Ah, the frankincense is mine, says God. But you bring me a handful of that and all the pleasure it brings me. And which of us hasn't been greatly touched in our heart as some dear brother on behalf of the company has lifted our hearts and spoken to God well concerning Christ in those hidden years, the years in the oven. And the men of the world would say, how can you speak eloquently about something of which you know nothing? We don't know the process. It was hidden. But we know the result. We know the result. Something tremendously for the pleasure of God. That's one way we can prepare the offering. Verse 5 says, If thy oblation be a meal offering bacon in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. The scene changes now. This isn't now something being prepared out of sight in the oven. This could not be more open. Because this pan, the word that is used here, it would really be like the griddle. The girdle, as they would call it in Scotland. It's the flat plate. And there on the flat plate, where in the oven everything was hidden, on the flat plate everything is exposed. And now those same ingredients are taken, and they're blended together on the open flat plate. And notice the scripture says, God says, thou shalt part it in pieces. That's what men did in his public ministry, wasn't it? Whence hath this man this wisdom and this learning? How does this man do the things that he does? Never man spake like this man. They were, as it were, parting him in his pieces. They were seeking to know, though not ready to accept, who this lovely man was. And whichever way they cut that exposed preparation on the plate, whichever way it was sliced, whichever way it was cut, they just saw the fine flour with the oil poured upon it. Whichever way they looked at the Lord Jesus, the things that he said, the things that he did, even the Spirit of God gives us glimpses into things that no man actually saw. And as the little cities and villages around were slumbering at night, there was a lovely man prostrate on the mountain. A man enjoying the precious communion of his God. Not a thing between them. And he's commending to his Father everything he's done in his name that day. And in dependence upon him as a perfect man, he's learning from the Father the things that he will do for him the next day. Where will he go? Who will he speak to? Who will he heal? And every day of his lovely life, in public, he's moving out of the presence of the Father and into the presence of men. What sleepless nights the Savior had. You can even see him at times as his public rejection is looming larger and larger. You see that blessed man sitting there on the Mount of Olives, and he's overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He's weeping over it. I would. You would not. Whichever way they looked at him, he was never frustrated. He never grew tired of ministering to the people. When you think of the ways in which sometimes we come under pressure and the stresses mount, and the ways in which we inadvertently let ourselves down, never once. They parted him in his pieces. And every part, the oil poured upon it. A man moving for the honor and the glory of God in the power of the Spirit of God. We don't understand. I'm speaking collectively on behalf of us all. We don't understand what pleasure it brings to God when we bring that handful to him. He never tires of the loveliness of Christ. He never tires of the delight that the Lord brought to him, the honor, the glory in every moment of his life. Doesn't the scripture say that his name, that name we sung about, his very name is as ointment poured forth. It brings a sweet savor to God. Can I encourage the younger brethren? Don't mind what your older brethren think about things. Don't make that your first concern. I remember as a young man sitting there and knowing, I just knew that somehow the Spirit of God would have me give some expression of thanksgiving to God. And then I had to remember, hang on a minute, I'm here as a priest, I'm not to speak to the Father, I've got to speak to God, and I mustn't mention my sins, and I mustn't this. And all the brethren rules came tumbling in, and I just sat where I was. And inadvertently, that whole system of things was robbing God of something. My dear brother, my dear sister, there's something very, very precious about that heartfelt, earnest, unpracticed statement of love from a young soul. I remember sitting in our home assembly. We have bent seats, metal frames and cushions. And there's a young brother sat behind me. I was unaware, I knew he was there, but I've sort of forgotten he was there. And suddenly the place began to shake. I thought I was in Acts chapter 4. And I then realized it was this young man holding the back of the bench. And he was shaking so violently that he was shaking us as well. He stood and with tears just thanked God for sending his son and thanked the Lord for dying to save him. He sat down and the amens were lovely. That was worship. It was worship that just burst out of a heart that was full. And years later, that same young man now was able to stand and very beautifully just say something to the Father about what he had been studying in the life of his beloved son. What pleasure that brings to God. My young brother, may I appeal to you, don't rob God of that. Your handful will not only bring pleasure and delight to God, but it will overflow because the residue of it will come for the priestly family. And by the way, my brethren and sisters, get back into the habit of using the word amen properly. So that when a brother has given thanks on the part of the assembly, say amen. If you agree with it, say amen. What you're saying is, that man spoke for me. I agree with what he says. And you know, I can remember back easily enough to when I was a young man first taking part in a meeting. And it's the most stressful experience. But you know, if you've just... Well, you know, they say about a preacher, there's the message you intend giving and the one you did give and the one you wanted to give. It's the same with prayer publicly when you're a young man. And you've got the whole thing worked out. How are you going to begin? Where are you going to go? You've memorized that verse. You've got it all sorted out in your head. You stand on your feet. It's all gone. And you sit down at the end of blurting something out and it was all tumbled out. And you can't really think what you said at all. But you know, when the saints just kindly say, amen. Amen. It's a tremendous help. Very practical point this. But these are things that any one of us can bring together and present to God in worship, and it brings delight to him and pleasure to his people. Thirdly, and I'm conscious of the time. If thy oblation, verse 7, be a meat offering bacon in the frying pan. This is a different pan again now. This is a pan with sides. I don't know if it'd be like a soup pan or something like this, but it would seem to be that if the oven is the idea of the secret place unseen and the flat plate is entirely open to view, in this pan there is that can be partially seen. It can only really be properly seen from above. Would these be the days of the life of the Lord Jesus? His public ministry finished, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If it die, it brings forth much fruit. And from that moment on, increasingly, it was as though the ropes were being cast off. And there were those who even professed to love him. And they were beginning to forsake him. You see him go into the garden. The faithful are with him, but they sleep. He went a stone's cast further. They could see a little of the soul suffering of that man, but they couldn't see it all. They had just a glimpse. The only real view was from above. And God in heaven looked down upon this blessed man, the second man, the Lord out from heaven. He looked down upon this man. He's viewing a man in a garden. He'd viewed a man in a garden 4,000 years before. The man in the garden 4,000 years before had said, not thy will, my will. And sin had come into the world. And now God looks down upon the son of his love. obedient unto death, and prostrate before his God. Nevertheless, not my will. Thine be done. How can we begin to understand the suffering of soul that was the Lord's before ever he reached Calvary? The very contemplation of it. The realization that his hour was come. The time when his God, of necessity, must turn his back upon the perfect man. How can we understand what the severance of that unspoiled fellowship would mean for the Lord Jesus? Agony of soul so great that the very blood sweat forced its way through his brow. That was before men began to abuse him. It was before those hours of darkness. And God views with tremendous delight the unshaken devotion and obedience and willingness of his beloved Son. What pleasure God found in that. You might say to yourself, does Calvary not appear in these verses? Well, there's no blood in chapter 2. It's all about the life of the Lord Jesus. But Calvary is implied. Just look at that, and one further point, and then we're finished. I'm aware that for the moment I'm skipping a few verses, but I want to look at the final way in which the thing could be prepared and presented. Verse 14. If thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It's an offering made by fire unto the Lord. A meat offering of thy first fruits, green ears of corn dried by the fire. If the oven has taken us through that 30 years unseen of the Lord's life, and the flat plate through the public years of his ministry, and the enclosed pan, visible really only from above, something of the closing days of his life, and the soul suffering that could only be fully understood by his Father. Don't forget that there was part of the life of the Lord Jesus that came after his death. He went to Calvary. He died. He was buried. But he rose again from the dead. And for 40 days, he was here before he went back to heaven. And the Spirit of God doesn't overlook those 40 days. So he said, now here's another way that you can present your meal offering to God. You can bring to God thy first fruits, ever a picture of resurrection, the first fruits of the harvest. And out of those first fruits, green ears of corn dried by the fire. The very fact they were green ears of corn would seem to indicate they were cut off before they were fully ready. He was cut off, says Isaiah, out of the land of the living. Ah, but now, see these ears of corn. They're dried by the fire. There's the reference to Calvary. The fires of divine wrath. And those green ears of corn parched by the fire. He's gone through the fires of divine wrath at Calvary. But look what it says. Look what it says. Even corn beaten out of full ears. Do you see the picture? Green ears of corn going into the terrible fires of God's wrath. But when they emerged from those fires, those green ears were still full ears. They were not diminished in the slightest. And when the Lord Jesus went to Calvary, he went there bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, and the fires of divine wrath consumed what he bore in his body, but it didn't diminish Christ in the slightest. There was nothing for those fires to touch. And that blessed man was as full in his resurrection as he was before he had died. And God says, tell me about it. prepare me an offering along those lines. Bring me those first fruits, those green ears. Tell me something about what Christ and his resurrection means to you. Tell me something of what you've appreciated of an empty tomb, of a man who's risen. What confidence could we have that the sin question had been put away forever if still he was in a tomb? Our confidence that sin has been dealt with in its totality and we are justified freely by his grace, the confidence we have is that he wasn't only delivered for our offenses, but he was raised on account of our justification. Do we ever speak to God about these things? God says, bring me something like that. And it'll delight my heart when I think about my beloved Son in resurrection. What a joy it was on the third, the appointed day, to bring that blessed man out from the dead. But you will have noticed in the intervening verses, and this is the final point, that there were certain things that must never come near the meal offering, and one thing that must never be lacking. And so verse 11 says, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offerings. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So two things prohibited, leaven and honey. One thing mandatory, salt. Many things have been suggested, many things have been written about.